The following Bible study was given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good to see you guys. Welcome. I'm glad you're here this morning. Chance to get into the Word. Why don't you turn with me to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 62. I finally got to see it with my own eyes because, well, I did a report in the fourth grade. I was 9 years old, and I did a report on the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And so last year, you know, we did the Paul's missionary journey trip, and it was a blast and everything. But after the group from Athey Creek went home, me and my girls, my wife and my two daughters, Brooke and Case, we all stayed in Italy just for a few extra days just to see a few more things while we were there. And the Leaning Tower of Pisa, well, that was one of them. You know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, interesting, you know, they built over in that region of the world huge buildings and cathedrals and domes, and like, it's really amazing all the architecture and the engineering that went into some of this stuff. But isn't it interesting that while they were building the Tower of Pisa, they had to correct it a little bit because it already started falling. So they, if you look at it closely, the tower almost is shaped a little like a banana because they tried to correct a little bit, leaning things the other way. And you know, back when I was doing the report on it as a kid, they were saying it's going down. And so they shut it down in the early, like 1999, I think, or 2000, somewhere there. They shut it down so people couldn't go up in it because they were sure it was going to fall. But some modern engineers in 2009 sort of did some rework and reweighting and counterbalancing and sort of worked the underneath. The problem was, well, the town of Pisa was actually a seashore village back then in ancient times. Now it's not. The water's gone away. The shoreline's miles away. But not back then. It was actually a very marshy land that they built the tower on. So the tower just kind of is squishing down into the marsh. That's the problem. There was no real foundation. It was like sandy, marshy soil that they built that on. And so that was the engineers had to sort of replace all that and dig under and sort of gird it back up. And actually, since they've done the work, the tower's tilting back the other way just a little bit. This is the question for you. What have you built your life upon? Have you built it upon the shifting sand like the Tower of Pisa? Do you wonder why your life is leaning so hard one way or the other? Or did you build your house upon the rock? That's the question that's before us, because the Bible talks a lot about this, about you, your life, the foundation that you put your life upon. Some people, they find their stability, or hopefully they want it to be finances. Man, I got a good job. I put away my savings. I got a 401k. Man, I've got retirement and a life insurance policy. Check. I'm steady Eddie, ready to roll. My family's taken care of. The problem with that, you know, Paul told young Timothy, he said, make sure and give that admonition to the wealthy people in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. That's what the Bible calls wealth, uncertain. It's almost like the dictionary definition in the Bible of uncertainty is wealth. And so some people put it in that. Other people in other things, you know, whether it's your talents, your giftings, your relationships, your job, whatever it is that we tend to kind of think, okay, I can feel strong and stable. But the Bible says all that stuff is temporary. And that's why the Christian, they're called to put their feet upon the rock. Immovable, unshakable, the sure foundation. And that's what we're here to look at this morning. In fact, the psalmist David, he writes in Psalm 62, and he's going to repeat something twice. Whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, it's like a giant exclamation point. It's a major theme, major point. And the idea of God being our rock, Christ himself being our rock, major theme of the Bible. Let's take a look at Psalm 62. We're going to start in verse 2. And there the psalmist declares, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. The theme of the rock in Psalm 62 is what we sort of focus our attention on this morning. And you know, it's interesting because the idea of the rock, I love the imagery because even in ancient times, they knew how important it was to have a sure foundation. It's not that modern of technology to have, you know, footings under a wall to make sure that wall doesn't, you know, shift under its weight. And, you know, modern engineering, it's all about having a sure foundation. And really, that's what the Bible says. Spiritually, you and I should be real careful about what we build our lives upon. But to understand this idea of the rock, there's some things that the Bible talks about. From cover to cover, there's the theme of the rock. But I'd like to show you some of my favorite points about the rock, our sure foundation, our strength, our salvation, as the psalmist puts it here. And if you would, you could jot them down, maybe think about them, jot some scriptures down, and make some notes as you might want to review some of this later on. But this is an important one. Number one, we'll talk about the rock that was smitten. And then number two, we'll talk about the rock that smites. And then number three, we'll talk about the rock that saves. Okay, those are our three objectives. First, the rock that was smitten. You got to understand this first and foremost. Because the rock is not a what, it's a who. And David says, my God is my rock. He's talking about God. But, you know, God became a man and dwelt among us. And even the Old Testament's pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, who is the rock upon which we put our feet. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Well, this is where the Old Testament and the New Testament, what a key it is to understand. You got to plug those two together. It's always amazing to me. My Jewish friends sort of, they totally dismiss the New Testament and say, it's the Hebrew Bible. That's the word of God. But strangely enough, a lot of the New Testament church, they say, yeah, the Old Testament, that's the Jews' book. We read the New Testament. And a lot of churches spend a lot of their time in the New Testament and forget the Old. But you got to plug them in together because the Old and the New Testament is one great work that intermixes, and it's this actually beautiful matrix of connection that makes all the pieces and all the truth come together in one massive work of God. The Bible is amazing that way. What do you mean? Well, it's kind of like this idea of the rock. For example, in Exodus chapter 17, there's this great story. Many of you colored it when you're in Sunday school, where the Jews, they were making their way out of Egypt, wandering around, and on their way out, they stopped at several locations. And each location they stopped had a name and also an application about stuff they needed to learn. You know, they went to Etam, and they went to, you know, Sukkot, and all these other places. But one of the stops they made as they came their way to Rephidim, I'm sure they were looking forward to that. For the word Rephidim there in Exodus 17, it means rest stop. It's like when you're driving down the road. Remember when you were a little kid and you're on a trip with your family and your dad's driving at the wheel and you're like, Daddy, can we stop at a rest area? And your dad's like, sure. Boom, there goes the rest area. You're like, Dad, that was the rest area. Yeah, I think you can make it. The only one's only 40 minutes away. Next one. Do you guys remember that? That feeling of helplessness? I know now that as I was a dad, when my kids were little, the kids would do that. And I'm like, oh man, we can't stop it. We got to keep going. So I'd say, you know, come on, kids, we can make it. And Debbie and I had a song that we'd all sing. You can hold it. Too much information probably, but that's the way we handled that. Sang a song. But eventually we'd stop and then you finally get to the rest stop. And by the way, those of you that travel the world, have you ever noticed Oregon's rest stops are boring? Like, there's some places around the world that have rest areas that are amazing. Like makes, you know, Washington Square look like a dump. Like, I've been to rest stops where there's just restaurants, and it's just awesome. It's like, man, why go on a vacation? Just pull over at a rest stop. It's like a resort. We don't have that in Oregon. But Rephidim was promising a place of rest and water and refreshment. So the people of Israel, they were going to stop at Rephidim there in Exodus 17. But what happens, let me read you, it's kind of an interesting thing that took place there. It says, well, it came to pass the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. If you want to pronounce it correctly, as a Hebrew, it's Sin. I like to say Sin because that's what they did there, lots of sin. They went to the wilderness of Sin, and then they made their journey according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched their tents in Rephidim, rest stop. But there was no water for the people to drink. They came up dry. Have you ever pulled over at a rest area thinking you're going to be refreshed, only to find that they were doing construction on the rest area? Closed. It's like, oh no. That's a bad day at the rest stop. Well, that's what happened here. Only instead of your little car with your family, 2.5 million Jews traveling through the wilderness find out there's no water at Rephidim. So the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord and said, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on therefore before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river." Remember, he touched the river Nile and it turned into blood. That same rod. "Take your rod with the elders and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon a rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, which means chiding and temptation. It's where the people were tempted to chide against Moses. And then the water came out and they were all refreshed and they lived. So you say, okay, there's an Old Testament story, colored the rock that was struck by the rod of Moses and water came out. Great. Well, this is where the layers of the Bible are so exciting, because the rock that Moses found there at Horeb and he struck with his rod, that rock was Jesus Christ. Brett, you're making stuff up now. That's not Jesus, it's just a rock in the wilderness. Nope, it was Jesus. Well, Brett, I think you make stuff up. It's interesting, by the way, some churches sort of say, "Brett, you guys at Athe, you guys make too much of Old Testament stories. And you think there's Jesus on every page of the Bible." And the answer to that is, yes, we do. We do believe that, but we don't make too much of it. The Bible tells us to make a thing out of it. In fact, it's one of the things, interestingly, that you and I are called by God not to be ignorant about. In fact, let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're doubting that that rock was in fact Christ, then listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Moreover, brethren, I would that you be not ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed over the sea, or through the sea, the Red Sea, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat." What was the same spiritual meat or food that they ate? Manna. "And," it says, "they did drink the same spiritual drink," listen, "for they drank of that spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." See, that's where I get it. I'm not just making stuff up. The New Testament tells us that Old Testament story is this beautiful picture. The rock that was stricken by the rod of Moses, water came out, that was Christ. Was it really Christ, or was it just a type or a symbol of Christ? Well, that's where he answers that question. He says, just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 10, listen to what he says. He says, "Now all of these things," that's the Old Testament, "happened to them for examples," or the Greek word there is typos, as types, "examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." What does it say there? That those Old Testament stories are written as types or examples of New Testament truths. Old Testament stories revealed New Testament truths. That which is in the old concealed is in the New Testament revealed. I love it. So this is this great story about a rock, and we loved it as kids. But when you think about, wait, now how is that rock Christ? Well, it's kind of easy when you start thinking about it. They were all going to die, just like you and I are going to die from our sin. But, and they had no way of help until God, what does he do? He finds a rock. And then Moses takes wood, which is speaks of the cross, and strikes the rock, and out of that rock gushes forth water. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was smitten, judged by God, if you would, for our sins. Jesus went to the wood, the cross, and died on the cross for our sins. He was smitten, he was bruised, he was beaten. The prophet Isaiah even said he would be wounded for our transgressions, our sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was smitten. But then Jesus, I always kind of remember it as the airplane verse. What do you mean the airplane verse? John 7:37. Sorry, that's how I remember stuff. Listen to this. John 7:37 in the airplane verse, it says, in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood there on the Temple Mount, and he cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When we're talking about living water, we're not talking about just, oh, wow, they're not going to be thirsty anymore. It's like what Jesus talked about to the woman at the well that we mentioned a few weeks ago, where he said, if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It's eternal life. Jesus is the water of life. You see, the thing I love about that story is Jesus is the fountain of youth that everybody talks about sort of in, you know, magical lands. But it's more than the fountain of youth. It's actually the fountain of eternal life. But not just eternal life here in this life, but eternal life in heaven. That's the beautiful part. So, an interesting sideline note. Do you remember when Moses, some people get these stories confused, but there's actually two stories in the Old Testament where Moses struck the rock with his rod. Do you guys remember that? In Numbers chapter 20, years later, same rock. Moses, the children of Israel are once again thirsty, and they said, oh, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And Moses said, oh, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, Moses, I want you to go and speak to the rock, and the people will drink. Well, Moses went over there. This time, it wasn't with the elders. It was with all the congregation of Israel. And he got his rod out, and he says, you rebels, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the word rebel in the Latin translation of the Bible is morons. That's what he calls them. He says, you morons. Must we fetch water for you? Like, Moses is ticked. I like the word we there. I think sometimes you and I make that mistake. Me and God will do this. What part of me is involved here? Moses just does nothing. Water comes out. But he's kind of getting it. He says, must we fetch water for you? And he takes his rod out and smacks the rock twice. And water gushed forth, and the people drank and were saved. I can almost picture in my mind's eye Moses leaning up against the rock nearby going, bunch of losers. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, Moses, come over here for a second. Yes, Lord. You and I really showed him, didn't we? I'm reading into it a little bit, but you sense that attitude in Moses. But here's what I do know for sure. The Lord said, Moses, because you didn't sanctify me before the people. In other words, you didn't set myself apart from yourself. You actually misrepresented me. The idea is, God wasn't mad at the people. And Moses blew it royally. You see, Moses was told by God, speak to the rock this time, and the water will come forth. Not smite the rock. That was the first time. Well, what's the big deal? Well, it's big enough to where God said, because you've done this thing, Moses, you will not enter into the promised land with the children of Israel. And it's true. Moses didn't make it in. Sort of. What do you mean, sort of? Well, this is why I love the Lord. Did you know that Moses actually did make it into the promised land? I love this because, you know, some of you are like, no, he didn't. I'm saying, yes, he did. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was there with the disciples? There they were, probably Mount Hermon, but one of the mountains of Israel. And there, you know, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus starts glowing. And Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus in the promised land. It's like the Lord snuck him in. That's how I'm going to get to heaven, by the way. The Lord's just going to sneak me in. I didn't deserve it. I've blown it royally. But, man, God is gracious. And that's how I'm getting to heaven. You too, probably. But the story, Moses blew the story up when he smote the rock a second time. And what was the big deal? Why did God think that was such a big deal? I think it was because of this. Moses ruined the perfect picture. Christ was smitten once. Hebrews tells us Christ died once for all. He wasn't smitten over and over again. He died once for all sin. And by Moses striking the rock, you see, you know, once you're saved, once you realize Jesus died on the cross, the water of life keeps flowing, but it says, speak to the rock. That would have made the perfect picture. Because once you're saved, you speak, you cry out to the Lord, and he refreshes you, and he feeds your soul. You don't need to have the rock smitten every single time. But Moses sort of blew up the picture when he smote it a second time. Thus, he got into big trouble. So that's the first part where we start to see this picture of the rock, our foundation, Jesus, where we put our feet. And why can we be saved? See, that's the thing. If you look back at our text here in Psalms, isn't it interesting that it says, he says, my rock. He says, thou only upon God. That's my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. How did Jesus become the rock of salvation? By being the smitten rock. He was bruised and beaten on your behalf, and thus there's salvation. And water comes forth, the water of life. That's huge, and that's important, because the next point I'm going to share with you, some people would protest and say, who does God think he is to judge the world? Don't judge me, they would say. But here's the thing. I believe God, of course, deserves the right to judge humanity, but especially in light of the fact that he was the smitten rock. He was bruised and beaten for you so that you wouldn't have to be. But those that reject God, those that say, I can do it myself, I don't need Jesus, I don't need God, then there's a different side of this rock that you should definitely be aware of. I just shared with you the rock that was smitten, but now let's look at the rock number two that smites. He is the rock that smites, and that's also pictured both in the Old Testament and then spoken of in the New. I'll show you both. So I showed you the rock that was smitten in Exodus 17. You want to know one of the better examples of the rock that smites? It's in Daniel chapter 2. Maybe you remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were prisoners of Babylon. You know, in 586 BC, they were taken there captive, these Jewish boys. But Nebuchadnezzar had the dream in the middle of the night, and he wakes up deeply troubled, but he can't remember the dream. He just knows he was troubled. So he calls all the wise men, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the men of wisdom and knowledge and science of Babylon, pulls them all together, says, listen, you guys are going to start earning your keep. You need to tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And if you don't, I will cut you all up into pieces and make your houses piles of manure. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar had a thing about cutting people up and making their houses piles of manure. He said that a million times. If you don't do this, I will cut you up in pieces and make your houses manure. Well, these guys said, well, that's fine, but you got to tell us what the dream is before we can tell you what it means. He said, nope, you got to do both, or else I'm going to cut you up in pieces and make your houses manure. Well, they all freak out, and they're thinking, we're all going to die. Well, Daniel and his buddies, they hear about this thing, and so Daniel's buddies start praying, seeking the Lord. And the Lord reveals to Daniel the dream and the meaning. So Daniel shows up to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Nebi, your dream was this. You saw a statue, a great statue, the head of gold, the arms and the shoulders were of silver, the belly was of brass, the legs were of iron, and the feet were part iron, part clay, and it had 10 toes coming out of the iron and clay feet. And then you saw in your dream a stone that was cut without hands. The idea of there was no men involved. It was just a stone that was pulled out of the mountain miraculously. And the stone rolled down the mountain and smashed into the statue and blew it into pieces. And then that rock just started to become a mountain in and of itself. And it grew to be a mountain that was immovable and everlasting. That's it. That was my dream, Nebuchadnezzar said. What does it mean? Well, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold in that dream. Babylon, powerful kingdom, you're the head of gold. But the arms of silver, that's the next kingdom that's going to come after you, that's going to control this region of the world. And see, they didn't know who that was at that time when Daniel's telling the story. We know historically the way it shakes out. You know, eventually the Medes and the Persians came. After the Babylonians, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, they came and took over that region of the world. And that's the arms of silver. Then the belly of brass will be a next kingdom. And notice the descending order, gold, silver, brass, iron. Each kingdom's going to be less powerful in a certain way. You know, he was a dictatorship. The Medes and the Persians would be a constitutional monarchy. You know, it's like each thing would start to become lesser in power. The Greeks, Alexander the Great, were the belly of brass. And then the Roman Empire, the two legs of iron. East and West Rome. It's an amazing picture. Then, out of the iron legs would come these feet mixed with iron and clay. How do iron and clay mix? Not so good. If you get out some clay and iron trying to mix it up, good luck with that. The idea is it doesn't work very well, and it's a very weak thing. But the feet are even weaker still than the legs because they're iron and clay mixed together. which is an interesting symbol. And Daniel says, these are the nations of the kingdoms of the world that will happen. But in the days of the 10 toes, Daniel says, 10 kings or rulers, will that stone that's cut without hands come down, smash all the kingdoms of the world, and then that stone will become an everlasting kingdom forever. That was the dream. Well, it's funny, Daniel gets rewards. Good job, man, you told it and you told me. And Nebuchadnezzar, then the next day, like, builds a statue that's all gold, hoping to maybe undo the dream or something. But that's a whole nother story. All that to say, Daniel nails the dream, but here's the thing that's interesting. We talk about the stone that was cut without hands. That is without human interaction. No chisel from a hammer of a human. But the stone was cut out of the mountain, comes down and destroys the nation. Some of you say, Brett, I was with you on the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Romans at the bottom there. I understand how that works historically. What about all the kingdoms that came after them, though? We could talk about, you know, all kinds of times where those kingdoms were trodden over by other nations. You got to remember, in Bible prophecy, everything's linked to Israel and the Jews. When did the Jews cease to exist as a people and as a nation? It was 70 AD when Titus the Roman general smashed Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered and ceased to exist as a nation for almost 2,000 years. That's where, if you would, the prophetic time clock stops. And there's an age that's sort of like a variable gap, and that's the church age. After Jesus died, the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and the church age begins. And we're in that age right now. It's almost like a variable gap. So the 10 toes are yet to be seen. After the Roman Empire would come out of the Roman Empire, out of the legs, these feet with 10 toes, and I believe it's possibly some of the nations of Europe that will eventually someday become like a 10-nation group, confederation. We could talk about the European Union, the Treaty of Rome in the 1950s. Like, the timing of this is all pretty amazing. But all that to say, during the time of those kings, there's going to be a stone that will come. What stone is that? I believe it's the same stone that we were talking about in Exodus 17 that the water came out of. Only instead of a stone of refreshment and a stone of salvation, it'll be a rock of crushing and destruction. You see, we see the first stone that was smitten, but the second stone is one that smites, and he will smite the nations of the world. And the Bible says his judgment, his wrath is coming. What right does God have to smash the nations? He was first smitten for you and for me, for the nations of the world. He earned that right. And that's why it's so important to be on the right side of the stone. He's either going to be a rock of salvation or a rock of destruction. It's not just here in that story of Daniel, but why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 21 real quick. Matthew 21. And I'll show you a little scripture there where Jesus actually talks about the same thing, about the kingdom and all this stuff. It's Matthew 21, verse 42. There we read in Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now pause for a second. You know, that's a whole other stone story that I haven't talked about yet, where the stone, the builders, the Jews, would reject the building of God. They'd reject the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 started that discussion. And then he would be rejected, but eventually he'd become the chief corner. It's a whole other stone story. And it's speaking of Jesus. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look at verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Question, do you want to fall on the stone and be broken before him? Or do you want the stone to fall on you and have you ground into powder? Which one do you choose? Well, that's the choice that's before every human on this planet. Are you going to repent and be broken before God, saying, I'm a sinner and I've sinned against you, and be broken before him and fall on him to where you're placing yourself on the solid rock on which we can stand? All other ground is sinking sand, like the old hymn goes. But if you are broken before him, or you will be broken by him if you reject the salvation of our foundation, Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Jesus made this point. You'll either be broken before him or you'll be broken by him. Very, very important. By the way, there's an old story I love, and maybe you've heard it before, but it's one that fits so perfectly, and that is the admiral. You remember the U.S. Navy admiral that was in his ship in a stormy night? And he sees a light way off in the distance. They're looking out there, and they're saying, oh, man, we better signal that vessel that's headed our direction. And they, you know, with their little light and their code, they send out, vessel, please turn your trajectory 10 degrees to the south. Well, the little light off in the distance said, no, you turn your vessel 10 degrees to the north. Well, the admiral was totally put off. He's like, who does this person think he is? And so he sent back, turn 10 degrees to the south. I am an admiral in the U.S. Navy. Back came, I'm a private first class. You turn your vessel 10 degrees to the north. Well, this made the admiral furious. Who does this private first class think he is? And so he, sent it back. I am an admiral of the U.S. Navy, and I am a battleship. And the little guy, turn 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. It's funny how we can think we're big stuff. But the biggest thing is the rock. You will either be broken before him or you'll be broken by him. Before him or by him? That's the question. He's the rock that will smite and judge the nations. He earned the right to do that because he saved the world by being smitten for us. Anybody who rejects Christ, anybody who rejects the salvation of Jesus dying on the cross on the wood for your sins, being buried and resurrecting, anybody that rejects that, they're on their own. That's what the Bible teaches. And nobody's good enough to be saved by themselves. That's why the psalmist said, he only is my rock. There is no other. A lot of people have a problem with Christianity because of the narrow-mindedness. But I believe we've become so open-minded that our brains have fallen out. Open-mindedness and this whole thing that we talked about a few weeks ago of, many paths lead to heaven. There are many paths to salvation. But that's just so untrue. If I'm Satan, I would be saying, that's what I want. I want everybody to believe there's many paths that lead. Take this path. Take that path. But don't take that path. The narrow path. Jesus talked about how it's the narrow path that leads to salvation, while it's the broad way that leads to destruction. So meanwhile, so many people in the world are saying, yeah, you Christians are narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the rock and that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to heaven, the Father which is in heaven, but by me. John 14. Jesus made that claim. So you either believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, no other way to heaven, or you have to say, I believe in all the other rocks and all the other things out there, but I'm telling you, all other ground is sinking sand. Ask the people from Pisa. Are you the Leaning Tower of Pisa, building your life on a shaky, shifty sand thing, especially when it comes to eternal life? Well, see, that's where we come to our final and last part of our study. First, we saw the rock that was smitten. Secondly, we saw the rock that smites. But thirdly, we meditate on and think about the rock that saves. I love this. Back to our text. He says it several times. He only is the rock of my salvation. He is my defense. I love this. And I love it in verse 7. My God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Who can call him rock? I love how the psalmist doesn't say he's a rock or he's even the rock. He says he is my rock. My rock. Can you say that today? Man, God is my rock and my salvation. Where it's yours. You can own it. Some of you may not be able to say that. Some of you maybe were raised by your parents who were Jesus followers and loved the Lord. And somehow in your mind you thought, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I get this. I ask sometimes people, when have you accepted Christ? When did you become a believer? Well, I've always kind of been a Christian. That makes me a little nervous. When people say, yeah, I've always been a Christian. It makes me nervous because Sometimes I see this thing where because your parents dragged you to church when you were a kid, and you know, you colored the Sunday pictures and you memorized the verse and stuff, that somehow we think that saves us. Yeah, I'm a Christian because I was born in America. That does not mean you're a Christian. The question of the day is he your rock? Was he your parents' rock? And then you assumed that because your parents were saved and Christians that you are now? No. The Bible says you must be born again. We are born in sin and death. We must be reborn, Jesus taught. And that reborn is simply this, to repent of your sin and realize, man, I'm a sinner. I deserve death and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Salvation is through the rock. And you can't just lean on your parents. You got to lean on your rock. You can't just lean on your good behavior. You've got to be standing on the rock. Man, what a key that is. And that's where, you know, we talked about this earlier, but in, you know, jotted down Matthew chapter 7. That's where Jesus said, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. When the rains came and the floods came up, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You know, there's a point in someone's life where they're going to realize they built on the wrong foundation. I'll never forget in 1974 when I was a kid waking up in my bed hearing what sounded like a freight train in my backyard. There wasn't a train for 50 miles from where I lived out there in the country of Applegate, Oregon. What is the deal? And I ran to my window of my bedroom and opened up the curtain and looked out, and I was shocked. You see, in my backyard, we lived on a little farm there, but we had the Applegate River. We would call it kind of a creek here up in Portland area because those rivers here are bigger. But it was a little river, you know. But it was about a football field away from our house, usually. That morning, the water was 30 feet from my window. It was a raging, roaring river. And I just looked out, and I remember seeing a mobile home floating down the river. Seriously. And all kinds of stuff floating down the river. And when I came to the front of our house, 2 miles upriver, the river diverted into two and split, and there was a river in the front yard as well, just as big as the river in the backyard. And it was all raging water, and we were on this island surrounded, and the water was coming up, and the search and rescue people were, you know, contacting my parents. Do you guys want us to pick you up? We'll lift you out with a helicopter. And my dad's like, no, we're good. I'm like, I'll take the helicopter. I didn't say that. But I remember thinking, man, if that water goes up much more, we're going to be swimming. And that sort of helpless feeling. It's like the days of Noah, as they were mocking Noah as he's building the ark. It took him over 100 years to build the ark. But he finally finishes it, and he gets in there, and people are just laughing, and all of a sudden it starts to rain. And the Bible says not only the rain came from the heavens, but it also gushed out of the earth. Can you imagine the feeling of those people when they realized that they had placed their trust in themselves instead of trusting in the word that Noah was sharing about God? You see, the point is, everybody's going to face that moment. And if you're on the rock, you're good. Even though the storm rages, you'll be solid. But if you're the foolish man or woman, you'll build your house on the sand. Your good deeds, your good personality, your financial portfolio, the fact that you attended church or went to mass or said a prayer once or whatever. You got to understand, there's really only one way to be saved. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us how to get on the rock. The way you do that is you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. So in a sense, you're repenting of your sin, knowing you're a sinner, and knowing that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and the proof he was who he claimed to be, that he rose from the grave on the third day, the resurrection of Christ. If you believe that, if you confess that, it says you will be saved. That means your feet is firmly placed on the rock. And I would ask that question as we get ready to wrap things up today. Have you placed your feet on the rock of our salvation? Or have you been trusting in something that's more uncertain? Maybe your talents, your giftings, your ability to be a good person or to give to your favorite charitable organization, or because you're, you know, basically religious. Even religiousness doesn't save you. It's Christ who died on the cross and accepting and believing the work of salvation. It's just that simple. It's almost so simple, sometimes I worry that it's too simple. People, you know, if I told you guys, okay, to be saved, you have to go out in the rain right now and run 10 laps around this building. Some of you would almost be more prone to wanting to do that because it's something you can sort of tangibly do, especially if you're a runner. You're like, I can do that. Some of us would be like, ooh, I guess I'm going to hell. No, I'm just got to run 10 laps around the building. Whew. Here's the thing. Some people would almost wish I could give you something more tangible to do. But that's not the way the Bible prescribes salvation. It says you got to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. That's what saves. And that's where the rock, you could say like the psalmist, my God is my rock, my salvation, my defense. And you can be sure of your salvation because of what he did. If you're a Christian here and you know that for sure, good. And man, you can walk away like me and just go, man, praise the Lord. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But man, our feet are firmly placed on the rock of our salvation. And like David, we can just rejoice. That's what Psalm 62 is about. Oh, Lord, thank you for being my rock. The rock that's my rock. Some of you, that's what we get out of this today. Others of you might be kind of like, man, I hope I'm secure. I hope I'm on the rock. And I always like to invite anyone who would want to accept Christ and be saved and really just do what Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us. I love to invite you to accept Christ. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together. Christians, maybe would you be in prayer right now? First, be thankful for the rock, our rock, my rock. And then also be in prayer, because I wonder if there might be a few of you that have yet to put your feet upon the rock of our salvation. Maybe you thought of it more theoretically or thought it was more about religion and being a church member. Being a church member is not being saved. Being good is not being saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So we have a salvation that's there for the taking, but it says you got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead. If that's you, would you just acknowledge and say, Brett, I want that. I want to make sure that my feet are firmly planted on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to lead you in prayer of confession of faith. And I can't lead your heart. Your heart has to be saying, yeah, I believe. I really do believe. And then I'll lead you in a confession of faith that we can pray together. Would you just pray this with me? Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.